So if you got your Bible, and I hope you do, then just grab them. And I want you to open to Psalm 103. If you don't have a Bible, we should still have a few on the table here. You can just come down there and grab one of those, use it for our time together. If you don't own a Bible, just take that Bible home with you. It's our gift to you as well. We're going to be in Psalm then 103. My name is Murray, one of the pastors here, and we're starting this summer in the Psalms for the month of August. So it's just a four-week series, but we're going to look at four different Psalms. And the Psalms, of course, is not where you go to learn new truth, but it's actually where you go to relate to actual cases of God's people just struggling with loneliness and doubt and emptiness and grief and pain and fear and anxiety and shame and guilt and fatigue, just every condition that the human heart experiences and wrestles with. So today's psalm is going to be a little different in that it actually gives a foundational mindset for whatever circumstances may arise. The psalmist is going to help us to get thinking about all God's benefits, which then give us a reason to bless or praise the Lord at all times, in every circumstance, with our entire soul. So if you could just take a moment, would you just pray for your own heart before we read the scripture? Just ask God to speak to you that you might be able to relate to these words in Psalm 103. So Lord, too, just please prepare our hearts. We want to hear from you. We need a word from you. We need our wrong thinking corrected. We need right thinking encouraged, so we would be thinking in line and believing and walking in line with ultimate reality, which is you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. So we're going to have Cameron's going to come up and read then Psalm 103. So if you want to get to there so you can follow along. And can we read this with response? Because the Psalms are actually meant to be experienced. They're meant to be related to, not simply listened to. This is not a little lecture thing for us to listen to. This is truth. The psalmist is trying to awaken our affections and our heart to the reality of these things. And I hope, don't respond just because I said to. Well, Murray said to respond, so I guess I should respond, right? I want you to respond because there's something in you, maybe everything in you, wants to. And I don't care if that response is a clap, if that response is a, so good. If that response is just a yes. If that response is just, thank you, Lord. But let's respond. And not just in your head. Let's respond for the encouragement of the body. Cameron, Psalm 103.
Reading from Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Good. You know, many people claim to believe in God, but for a lot of people, the God they actually believe in is a very one-dimensional God. And if you think only of God in this one-dimensional way, such as maybe just a higher power or force or a benevolent grandfather or a stern judge or maybe a best buddy or a stoic, unfeeling God, then you're going to struggle to really experience the wonder and closeness of relational intimacy with him. Because that's not a full or accurate picture of who God is as he revealed himself to us in the Bible. There's a lot of metaphors that God uses to help us get to know him. And if you choose one of them over and above all the others, you're going to end up then with this one-dimensional God. And you're going to have no personal connection to him. Because the real God is complex. He is a father. He is a friend. He's a king, he's a judge, he's all these things and so much more. And if you choose just your favorite attribute over all the others, rather than holding together everything that God reveals about himself, such as if you just view God as love, but not holy and just and rightly angry with sin, or if you have a God of justice only, and then you're going to just live in guilt and fear, trying really hard to be good because you're trying hard to please him or he'll smite you. But the biblical God just is not one-dimensional. When you take a partial truth and treat it like it's the whole truth, you end up with an untruth. So I hope that as we look at this psalm, the words here are going to be for us a window to actually see and experience the glory of the true and living God so that we might bless him and praise him in spirit and in truth. So, verse 1 of this psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, bless, that sometimes can be a very overused word, especially in Christian circles. People even say bless you when someone sneezes, which is always a weird thing to me. But there's a lot of times I need a blessing a lot more than when I sneeze. How about like when I get a paper cut? Like, I would love to have somebody come and say, oh, bless you, Murray. When I get a paper cut, that's when I could use a bless you. But there's a lot of different words translated than bless. The English word bless, but it comes from different Hebrew words. This one in particular in this psalm is a word that means literally to bow or kneel down before someone in honor, which is acknowledging God for the treasure that he is. It's acknowledging him for the great value of who he is and what he's done. So to bless the Lord in this context is actually to praise him in humble awe for all that he's shown us and all that he has done for us in Jesus. That's why we sing praises. And it's important that the words actually do center on the true things about God, the things that we experience then of him in Jesus. And one of the benefits of singing together, as Ephesians 5:19 says, is that we counsel one another and we proclaim the truths to one another about God. And all that Jesus has done, is doing, and will do, and the benefits that we get to experience as a result. And also in the first verses of this psalm, we see that blessing the Lord, where does it start? What's it say in the passage? Starts in the soul, right? The soul, the very innermost part of us, we call it the heart. Right? That's where it's going to start. And then it works out in different ways, such as the praise of our lips. Of course, your lips can cash a check that your heart didn't write. Now, you can say all the right words, but blessing the Lord in this way actually starts with humble awe, willful submission in the innermost part of you. And then it flows out in some physical display, such as bowing, or kneeling, clapping, verbal praise, right? A fist pump, at least a fist pump, guys. Come on. And we're going to bless his holy name. I love that. The word name is not just a label, right? God's name is referring to all that he is. And God is holy. His name is holy. So he's holy in all that he is. He's holy in all his attributes. Holy is a word that means separate. It means unique. It is something that's high and above anything else in the creation. And he is holy then in his love, which means his love is separate from, it's high above all other loves. It's the supreme love. God has holy power, which means it's separate and high above any other powers. He's got holy wisdom, holy justice, holy goodness, on and on with all his attributes. We praise the God who is holy, holy, holy. The end of verse 2 tells us where this genuine, humble, heartfelt praising, blessing of the Lord comes from. And where does it come from? It's written in the negative in your psalm, end of verse 2. From what? From not forgetting. So if we want to say it in the positive, it's from knowing and remembering. We could say it that way as well, right? That's the key. The key is in all our life, in all our experiences, the key is to not forget his benefits. Remember. And this is more than just mental recall, right? In the Bible, remembering is something that is so central to your consciousness that it actually affects you completely. It starts to affect everything about you, right? In particular, your behavior, which is the acid test. So when the Bible speaks, it'll say something about, and God remembered Noah, or God remembered Israel, right? It's not going like God coming along, seeing Noah walk up and going, who's this guy again? Well, who are you? Oh, yeah, you're that guy that I told to build an ark. I thought you looked familiar. That's not what this is talking about, right? This is referring to being this, the focused center of God's attention of his heart. To be remembered, then, is you have God's focused affection, attention, and love. So just mentally recalling facts does not necessarily impact you. It's when those facts, the truth of what they're conveying, actually is weighty. It's held in your heart as something that is seen as most valuable, where you can't shake them. Maybe when you were 13, your parents or someone you knew said, you're useless. You're good for nothing, right? You'll never amount to anything. And maybe that statement, those words were so vivid, and you remember them, they're remembered so that it actually grips you, and they can actually outweigh 100 compliments from other people who actually affirm you. What that person said, though, ends up being the one thing you don't forget. So this is that kind of remembering. The remembering of something you just can't shake. It's got weight to it. Your frame of mind, your state of being, it actually depends a whole lot on what you remember. What you're holding there, what's gripping your attention. And if your mind is centered on all the mercies that you've received in Jesus, you're going to be a contented person. If your mind is centered on all the injustices that you've received, if that's what's getting your attention, your focus at the time, then you're going to be bitter. Everything depends on what you remember in this biblical way. What has your attention? What has your focus? What is carrying weight then in your mind at the time? See, one of the problems that we have with our hearts is that the good things, the kind things, the virtuous things, they fade quickly. And rather than controlling our heart, those good things as they should, the benefits of God controlling us, we end up being more controlled by other things. The things that make you feel terrible, right? The things that sting. The things that make us feel low or anxious. They seem to be the things that stick often. don't know if that's just true for me or if it's true for you as well, but that's what often stays there, and I remember it. It just keeps creeping in to the center. And our tendency because of sin then is to forget God and all his benefits. Even if we can mentally recall Bible facts, the reality of all his benefits isn't always gripping us. It isn't vivid. It isn't centering us in the storms of our everyday circumstances. And that can be true with the gospel. The most amazing reality, the most joy-giving news there is, you can mentally believe the facts of the gospel and yet forget his benefits. You can believe the gospel and not be believing the gospel with all that's within you, in your soul. And when you forget, you start to give up. You start to lose the joy that comes in being loved by Jesus. And that's where some of you are right now. Just like the teenage girl Tim Keller talked about often, where she came to him and said, yeah, Jesus loves me. He died on the cross for me. I know I'm justified. I know my sins are forgiven. I've got eternal life and all that. But what's it matter if none of the boys like you? You begin to see the truths of the gospel that she could say. She could recite the facts, but she didn't remember. She either didn't know or maybe never knew the benefits, the worth, the value of the facts of which she had just repeated. She intellectually believed them, but the benefits were not treasured in her soul. They carried no weight. Yeah, I'm justified with God, but what's that matter if this? That which should be the most weighty, most amazing truth doesn't always carry weight. God gave a warning to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 8. He says, beware lest your heart becomes proud. In other words, self-absorbed, and you forget me. Peter 2, he discusses the danger of forgetting, resulting in backsliding. He says in 2 Peter 1:9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This is gospel amnesia. It's forgetting all the blessings that we actually have in Jesus. It's not seeing them as weighty, not seeing them as valuable. So the psalmist, David, he preaches to his soul, his innermost being, all that's within me, he says. That's the very core of who he is. And he's seeking to meditate then on this truth. He wants to press it into his heart so that truth would actually catch fire. So then he actually would take to heart the reality and the implications of those truths. He's arguing with his resistant and forgetful heart. He's seeking to awaken his heart to the value, the treasure of what God has done and provided for him. Now, we know David's life had a lot of turmoil, right? So he's speaking from experience. So let's consider what the psalmist then says we need to remember. He says, forget not all his benefits. So we can forget the value of the riches we actually have in Jesus. See, our biggest problem is that we don't remember all the implications, all that comes with the gospel. It's just not vivid to us. It's not central. It's not weighty in our consciousness, and thus it's not treasured in the moment. So the Spirit has David start this remembrance process in verse 3. And what's the first thing he starts to remember the benefit? What's the first benefit? It's forgiveness. Who forgives all your iniquity. I love that word, all. I love that word, all. Forgiveness, the blessedness, the treasure of being forgiven of all of it. Look also in verse 12. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I think that's good news, isn't it? So here we got a globe. I love that the Holy Spirit knows his directions. Because he doesn't say as far as the north is from the south, does he? Because what happens? If you travel north on this globe, eventually you hit what? The North Pole, and then you start going south. North and south meet. But if you go west, you just keep going west forever and ever. West and east never meet. So when the Spirit of God says, as far as the east is from the west, he is saying, at that point, they're infinitely gone, right? Our transgressions no longer define us. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed this from us. If you say the gospel is good news, or you say God loves me, those can just be abstract statements. And if they stay as an abstract statement, they will not necessarily melt your heart. What does cut deep is not forgetting the true story of what your forgiveness cost him. What it cost him to actually love you to the uttermost. In verse 8, he says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." That description is from Exodus 34. It's when God speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai. But on Mount Sinai, the rest of the statement right after this that God says to Moses, he says, "I'll by no means clear the guilty. Everyone's going to get what they deserve." But David doesn't say that here. Look at what he says. "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." You go, what? Like, who are we going to believe? Moses or David? Like, how can David make this change? Or do we believe both of these things? Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." So where did those sins go? The ones that he removed from us, far as the east is from the west. They're definitely not ignored. They're not just swept under the proverbial rug. The Lord doesn't deal with us according to our sins, as he says in verse 10, because Jesus was dealt with according to what our sins deserve. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities because Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. Here's the gospel. We forget God. What's the fair penalty for that? What would be just? If you neglected and ignored and forgot someone who loved you, treasured you, gifted you everything good you've ever received in your life, what would be a just penalty for your neglect, ignoring, and forgetting? Wouldn't it at least be to have that person turn from you and forget you in return, to ignore you, to have nothing to do with you? I think that's a fair response. Well, on the cross, Jesus was forsaken. And Jesus looked to heaven, and God the Father turned his face away. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was ignored. He was forgotten. He was plunged into darkness so we would never be. Look at verses 15, 16, right? That should be us in verse 15 and 16. Like grass or a flower, we deserve to just be gone, to be forgotten. But instead, Jesus took on mortality and he was forgotten so we could be remembered. Do you see that? Do you see how somebody became a nobody so that a nobody could become a somebody to God? And this too quickly passing human life that's described in those two verses, verses 15 and 16, right here today, gone tomorrow, that's just not the way it was supposed to be. We were put in a garden paradise in Eden, and it was supposed to last. We're not supposed to die and perish, but because of sin, we were cast out of the presence of God, out of the garden. We lost our place. We are temporary and pass away like grass or a flower of the field. We're forgotten. It's kind of like going back to your hometown. I grew up in a little town, 90 people, right? And when you get back, I've gone back to my hometown. I used to know everybody. Everybody knew me. Everybody knew my dad. Everyone knew my siblings. Everybody knew everything about me, right? Everything, right? Small town, Saskatchewan. And I went back there, and guess what? Nobody knows me. Just some old guy walking on the street. Nobody knew my name. Nobody knew which house I used to live in. And every house where my friends lived, some stranger lived there. Everything has changed. My place remembers me no more. It's terrible to not have a place. We long for a place. We need a home. And that's why some of you pick the same seat every Sunday, right? Because there's this thing in us that wants a place where there's some sense of belonging. That's what's built into us. And this contrast then of this temporary nature in verses 15 and 16, then we see the contrast in verse 17, which starts with what word? But. Here's the temporary. Here's the forgotten. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, who revere him, who humbly submit to him. His steadfast love is the home. That's the place, the only place that will take you in and where it never changes. The flame never goes out. The ultimate home your heart is looking for is with him. Now, we can't unpack all the benefits, not even in the list given in this psalm for sure, but just a few should stir our heart. Look at verses 3-6. Not only does he forgive all your iniquity, it says he heals your diseases. Do you feel like, but I'm sick, right? I'm never going to get better. There's coming a day. Ultimate healing from this momentary affliction is coming for all God's children. In verse 4, it says, he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Do you ever feel dishonored? Do you feel criticized? Well, he crowns us with honor, treating us as Jesus deserves to be treated. And just before that, in verse 4, it says, he redeems your life from the pit. Are you afraid of dying? Well, death doesn't win here. Not for God's children. Not for his redeemed. This body one day is going to be laid in the ground to sleep. Jesus is going to one day return and he's going to call my name. He's going to say, Murray, arise. And I'm going to get up and I'm going to behold Jesus face to face as if I've just been sleeping. And in the resurrection, our joy is going to increase forever. And we will be home in every way. Our lack of contentment is connected really to the failure of taking some aspect of the benefits of the gospel to heart and resting in these truths. So do you think Jesus would have his heart ripped apart, do all the things he did for you, and now he's going to forget you? He will not forget you. Like, he cannot forget you. Verse 13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So one of the ways God has purposely chosen to define his relationship with us is in terms of a family unit. I think he does this just to help our hearts grasp that he's our perfect protector and comforter and provider and encouraging. And so he defines the relationship that we have with him in terms of the best relationships that we know. He is not a distant God. He is a perfect father who wants to relate to us daily in a deeply personal and intimate way. And we should be able to relate to this easily, but sometimes our personal experiences with our earthly fathers or other authority figures in our life that can kind of skew our understanding of God as Father. So instead of finding my identity in being a victim of my earthly parents or some other authority figure or person and saying, this is why I got anger issues. This is why I'm messed up, right? This or that other issue. The gospel actually gives us a new story. Not automatically, though, because all people in the world, though they're created by God, but only those who are in a covenant relationship with Jesus have been given the right to be called the children of God. And you'll never really treasure the enormous benefits of being a child of God if you think it's just something you get automatically. You have to be given the right to become God's child. And that's what God offers us, and that's what he invites us into. Jesus' Father can be your Father. Why did the true and only Son of God come and die? So you and I could have a family relationship with God, so we could call God our Abba, Father. That's why Jesus did what he did. And that's why to call God Father, Abba, it should be just stunning, mind-blowing. It should never be commonplace. He's a dad that even the best dads can only be just a dim reflection of. And because of this, you have more in Jesus than you think you do. Leave behind the victim mentality of all your past circumstances. Not saying the bad things didn't happen. Not saying that you won't have challenges. But don't live as a victim because you're linked to the victor, the overcomer. And you've got to trade in then that victim story for the victor's story. Those who have sinned against you, they're not the determiners of your story. You can forgive them. I mean, they're broken big time. We don't condone what they've done, but we know what it is to be forgiven of all our iniquity, right? I was a mess. And Jesus didn't condone my sin. He hated it. It broke his heart. It was destroying me, literally. And literally, Jesus bore the stripes. He bore the judgment for it. But he loved me. He didn't turn from me. He actually turned towards me. And I'm not forgotten by him. The gospel is the power to restore and rebuild that which is broken. So don't forget your true ultimate Father and all his benefits. He's the perfect Father. God treasures you, which means he actually likes you. He delights in you. You, yes, you. And it's not because he doesn't see it all, right? The word compassion that's used there in verse 13, it's this deep emotional word. It tells us that God has this intense emotional connection with us. God is saying, I feel such love for you that it surpasses that of a lover, a parent for a child or grandparent, grandchild, such that he would sacrifice his love, his life. He would sacrifice, give everything for you. And our weakness, the fact that we are but dust, as verse 14 says, just draws out that compassion from him. Right? He truly is emotionally involved in his love for us. He understands we're weak, and he's far more gracious towards us than we are to ourselves. This psalm is an invitation to get intimate with him as our Abba. God is emotionally, deeply involved with his children because we're stupid and foolish, we are but dust. And God is saying, you're absolutely safe in my love. And we all need love like that. And I'll tell you, you're not going to get it from others who are also dust. I think we run from God rather than to him, because we know our own hearts too well, and we know his hardly at all. We're painfully aware of the depth of our sin and depravity and weakness and how prone we are to repeat those sins for which we just repented, what we just sought forgiveness for, and we let this become a roadblock to our pursuit of intimacy with God. The contempt and disdain that we hold ourselves makes it ever so difficult to really seek out and draw near to this infinitely holy and righteous God. And we start thinking, well, I mean, how could God stand to be in my presence, knowing me as he does? Because he's holy, I'm unholy. He's righteous, I'm a sinner. He's faithful, I'm fickle. End of story, end of hope. I mean, You might be able to fool, as I say it, fool some of the people some of the time, but we can never fool God at any time. Right? His knowledge of us is perfect. He sees every motive. And then people draw this conclusion. Well, if I disappoint myself, then how much more must God, who's holy, be disappointed in me? But don't miss the connection here in verse 14 and all the benefits. God loves us and has compassion on us and forgives us and provides all these benefits in Jesus. Look at how verse 14 starts. What's that word? For or because he knows our frame. His knowledge of us doesn't repel him. His knowledge of us doesn't terminate his blessings. His knowledge of us, in some sense, in some way, is the very reason, it's the very explanation why he is choosing to be loving, forgiving, and compassionate. Our weakness and our frame and everything just draws his heart towards us. That's divine logic, because it certainly isn't human logic. It's not how you and I would reason. Because our tendency would be to say, it's, well, because he knows I'm but dust, he knows my frame is so fickle and weak and prone to wander, he's going to want nothing to do with me. But the Spirit through David says, no, that's not the way it is. It's precisely because he knows you and how you function and what you think and what you feel and all those times you fail that he actually chooses you in sovereign grace and mercy. To shower you with compassion and kindness and saving love that you could never, ever hope to earn or merit. Jesus died for the ungodly. He knew for whom he was dying. And he does this in order to transform us. You can bless God in the good times and in the bad times because of all his benefits as one who's fully known and fully loved in Jesus. If God's our Father, then we don't get what we deserve because there was one child of God who did not receive compassion, who instead got retribution and wrath that should have been for me. Jesus lost his relationship with the Father so we could have it. Jesus was forsaken so we would be received forever. Jesus got what our sins deserve so that those things would never be placed on us ever again. And may that just stir worship in our heart to treasure what Jesus has done for us. That you would just burst forth and just go, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So David here, who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. He's talking to his own soul. And he's trying to pull his soul aside, pull himself aside, and give his soul a good talking to. And he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Right? If you know the Father's love, does it matter if you're disgraced? Does it matter who rejects you, who criticizes you? Like, why are you so upset because somebody you valued is so cold to you? Why do you struggle with your self-worth? Because you're forgetting and you're not giving weight to all his benefits, the treasure of being loved by Jesus, as if being loved by Jesus is just a small thing. The truth of Jesus will set you free from the need of approval from others, the need of getting your value from your parents or relationships or from your accomplishments. You'll be free from the need of money or the need to have everything go your way. The gospel of Jesus' grace doesn't just forgive all our sins, as amazing as that is, but it reshapes our identity. It renews our minds. It frees us from performance. It transforms the way we see God, ourselves, and the world. Oh, Father, we just thank you for being such a good Father to us. Jesus, we know what it cost you so we could have that relationship. It cost you your life so that we could be able to say through you, our Father. Because Jesus, you received what we deserve. So Father, help us not forget. Help us to be content in all the benefits of being united to your dear and beloved Son and the great blessing that through your Son, you are our heavenly Dad. Bless the Lord, O my soul. for we are so blessed in and by you. Just pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.